Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words to come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are so faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Righteousness, Justice, and Wrath. Isn't that a great title?
Sounds like a song.
Last week, yeah, there you go. Oh, that's funny. It's a country song. Last week, we began to talk about the fact that God is a holy, righteous, just God who has wrath against sin. But we as Christians don't need to be afraid of those qualities in him. Many people are afraid of the fact that God is a holy, righteous God who has wrath against sin because we all know we've fallen short. So we're not real eager to hear that. And we made this point last week. We throw phrases around like, well, God's a just God. God is righteous. You know, God's a holy God, in an ominous tone. And by that, we mean you're really going to get it. But see, the problem with that is we undermine our own confidence in God with that. And because we do not understand God's righteousness, his justice, and his wrath, we undermine our confidence before God. Righteousness, justice, and wrath are good things. Now, I don't know if you are fully persuaded yet of that. We're going to work on this for a little while like we do a lot of things. We made the point that the Bible does make it clear that God is a loving father who's better than the best earthly father. Absolutely no doubt about that. But the Bible also shows us that God is a just, righteous God. He is a just, righteous judge who has wrath against sin. Now, those two sides of God seem to be contradictory, but they are not. They're not contradictory. They're not incompatible. The fact that God's a loving God who's better than the best earthly father is not incompatible with the fact that he's a just God who has wrath against sin. All of the aspects of God work together as expressions of the perfect love of God. So we're taking time to look into God's word to study these things out. Tonight, I want to elaborate on some things I said last week, because we started this last week. I want to elaborate on some things we said last week, and then I want to add to our discussion. We're going to do a fair amount of repeating of what we did last week, so if you weren't here, that's okay. And the reason I'm doing that, I mean, I always repeat, but repetition is the seed of learning. But a lot of this stuff really runs counter to the way most people think about God's righteousness, wrath, and justice. We lack knowledge of the Word of God. The number one thing you need is knowledge from the Word of God. We need preaching. Don't get me wrong. Preaching is where you get whooped up and get all excited emotionally. But teaching is where somebody comes in and just goes over the scripture and explains it to you. And sometimes it's tedious, sometimes it's boring. But how many of you know when you face the hardships of life, the emotions go. And they're replaced by not good emotions usually. And if you don't have knowledge from the Word of God to stand in the face of a storm, your house may go down. And that's where a lot of people are at. So that's why we take time to go over and over this stuff. Many sincere Christians who love God, who are doing their best to serve God. I'm not saying we're perfect. None of us are yet. There was only one perfect life lived. That was done by Jesus Christ. But many sincere Christians who love the Lord, who are doing their best to serve him, live in fear, afraid of God, because they make mistakes from time to time. And there is no reason to fear if you're in Christ. Now, fear of God's righteousness, his justice, and his wrath comes from lack of understanding about God and his plan for man. And as always, information from God's word will help us clear up these misunderstandings. God, I probably say this every lesson, but you have to start at the starting point. Why are we here? Why are we here? God made men with the intention that they would become his literal sons by receiving eternal life from him and then living in union with God and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Look at, these are two key scriptures. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. See, I have this experience that I'm about to describe. People come up and they're in a bad way. Something serious is going on in their life. And they want the one verse that'll solve the problem. I wish that it worked that way. But it really does not. Occasionally, you know, you may find a verse that really gets you through and helps you out. But the Bible is not a collection of verses. The Bible is a book with a theme. It's a collection of books and letters, and they all have one theme. And that theme is God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. And everything in the Bible somehow fits under that umbrella. God made men with the hope. Well, let me read Ephesians chapter 1, let's start in verse 4. According as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's where that song comes from. We've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Now, there's tons of stuff we could say about these verses, but all I want you to notice is God knew about us before he formed the earth, and he chose us. He chose us to be holy, blameless sons who would live in relationship with him in love. That's why you exist. That's why God made you. And his plan was that you would receive eternal life from him. We could do a whole lesson just on that, but that was his plan. Everybody knows about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, but there was another tree in the garden. What was that tree? Tree of life. It was God's will that they eat from that tree and be united to the life that's in God. It's God's desire that you become his son through faith in Jesus Christ and then be made like Jesus. See, it says here we're supposed to be holy and blameless before him. You might say, well, that knocks me out already. I'm not holy and I'm not blameless. Well, God has a plan to make you like the perfect son. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. This is another verse about the fact that he knew us beforehand. For whom he did foreknow, before he formed the earth, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. He decided some things beforehand. For whom he did also foreknow, or for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Tons of things we could say about that verse, but the point is God's plan. God made men to become his sons through receiving eternal life and then to be made like Jesus in character and in power. That's why you exist. Now, God gave men free will in the hope that men would choose relationship with him, in the hope that men would choose union with him. However, free will opened up the possibility that men would choose independence from God, which is exactly what happened. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and the race in Adam chose independence from God. Man went into the pig pen of sin and death and all the consequences of sin and death. Now, we made this point last week. Look back at Ecclesiastes. Let's reread this verse. I like this verse. Ecclesiastes, the very last chapter. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Oops, that's Song of Solomon. That's not right. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Men, all human beings, have an obligation, a moral obligation, to obey their Creator. that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. You know his story. In his early years, he served God into young manhood, but he married a bunch of heathen women. God told him not to do it. He did. They drew him away from God, and he backslid, what we would call backsliding, basically. But later, I mean, he came back to God and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, after summing it all up, this is what I've learned. Here's my duty. Obey God. Fear God and keep his commands. Fear there means to have awe, respect, and reverence for. This is the whole duty of man. All human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. Now, verse 14 goes on to say, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Because ultimately, every human being is going to have to answer to God for how they lived their life. Now, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul preaching to a bunch of heathens in Athens, Greece. By heathens, I mean idol-worshiping pagans, made this statement. He tells them they need to quit worshiping idols in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Men worshiping idols. God has winked at that. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn from idols to the living God, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Lots of stuff we're not going to deal with in that verse right now. We talked about a few things last week, and we may come back to it. But I want you to notice, as Paul preached, his message was turn to God, because there's coming a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. That agrees with what we read in Ecclesiastes. You're going to give an account for how you lived your life. Now, if I sent you home right now, that would not be very good, because all of us have fallen short. That's why we're taking time to look this over. That's why we're taking time to look at this stuff. All human beings have a moral obligation to obey God, to obey the law of God, and all men will one day stand before God to give an account of how they live their lives. Now, God is righteous and God is just. We talked about this last week. Righteousness means right or rightness. That's what the word means. Righteousness, God is right. Everything he does is right. Justice is making things right. That's what those words mean. When we say God is righteous, that means he's right. And when we say he exercises justice, that means he makes things right. Now, God is the ultimate standard of what is right and just. And God will ultimately judge all men according to the standard of his righteousness and his justice. Now, if you would, look at Isaiah 42. You might say, that's still not good news. Yes, I know. But we're only on page one of our little outline here. Isaiah 42. God will judge the world according to his righteousness. God will make it right according to his righteousness. There's so much. These last week and this week have been really hard for me to put together, because I've been studying this. I've been working on it for quite a while, and I got all kinds of stuff. And it's like I'm thinking of week 8, and we're on week 2, and I want to tell you about week 8. But if we don't go through the progression here, week 8 might really blow your doors off. So it's been really hard for me to hone this down. Isaiah 42, verse 21 says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Let me read you a few translations of that. The New English Bible says, it pleased the Lord for the furtherance of his justice to make his law a law of surpassing majesty. Taylor's translation says, the Lord has magnified his law and made it truly glorious. Through it, he planned to show the whole world that he is righteous. Through God's law, His intention is to show the world what is right, that he is right, and to show the world what is right. Now, like I said, none of that is good news because we've all done wrong. We tend to cringe at the thought of obeying the law of God for a lot of reasons. Let me digress for just a minute here and talk about that. We could do a whole lesson on the law of God. Who said please not? Just a little joke. We tend to cringe at the thought of obeying the law of God, and we could do a whole lesson on it, but let me just give you a few points to consider before we move on here. Why does the thought and the talk of God's law bother us? Well, there's some pretty obvious reasons. First off, our fallen flesh recoils at the thought of being told what to do. Is anybody, don't raise your hand, but is anybody like that? I mean, you know, my flesh, I'm a pretty compliant person just by natural temperament. But it's funny, somebody tells you to do something, and it's like your flesh just goes, no, no. Secondly, we don't want to obey it, or we fail at obeying it, and we don't like the consequences that come because we don't obey God's law. So we don't like talking about the law for those reasons. Here's another reason we don't like talking about the law. There's a lot of emphasis in the body of Christ today on grace as opposed to law. And some of it's good and some of it's not. Some of it goes too far, I think, in each direction. We don't like to hear about the law because we think, well, that's bondage. But God is not a bondage maker. God is a bondage breaker. So his law couldn't be a source of bondage. We often confuse God's law with religion. Look at 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Let me start in verse 7, but we're going for verse 8. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul was writing to Timothy, telling him, don't let people teach you don't know what they're talking about. There are a lot of false teachers in the body of Christ at this time. And he said, don't let them teach. They want to teach, but they don't understand what they're talking about. But we know, verse 8 says, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Beck's translation says the law is good if it is used as it was meant to be used. How many of you know people can use the Bible to do a lot of bad stuff, to put people in fear and bondage? So, why am I saying all this? Righteousness is an awesome word. Justice is an awesome word. Wrath is an awesome word. And law is an awesome word. Why is it not awesome in your brain? Why is it not awesome in my brain? Because we have misunderstandings about it. The law of God is good. The law is not bad. The law is good. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It says, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Goodspeed's translation says, so the law itself is holy, and each command is holy. Montgomery's translation says it's righteous and good. Moffat's translation says it is just and for our good. The law of God is for our good. It's good. The law is good, not bad. Now, the term law, we could do a whole lesson on this, but the term law, it's used about 200 times in the scripture, and it's used to mean the revealed will of God with respect to human conduct. That's what the law of God means. It's God's will revealed in connection with how he wants humans to behave. It's been expressed in different ways throughout the history of man on this earth, but the essence of the law of God can be summed up in the statement Jesus made. You know this, Matthew 22, when somebody asked him what's the greatest commandment, you know what he said. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hinge all the law and the prophets. The law of God can be summed up in love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is not with the law. The problem is not the law. We've all violated God's law, but the problem's not the law. The problem is in man's flesh which is unable to keep the righteous requirements of God's law. If you would look in Romans 8, I have a typo error here. I've got Romans 8, 4. It's Romans 8, 3. Now, you might say, I don't think I'm liking this lesson. I wish there were more people here tonight. I could leave and no one would notice that I left. But if you leave tonight, I'll know. But that's all right. No, this is a great lesson. It's a very good lesson. We're just laying some foundation here. You might say, yeah, but you're telling me law is good. Well, I've broken the law of God. You're telling me righteousness is good, and I know I've done unrighteousness. And you're telling me justice is good, and I know what I deserve. And you're telling me wrath is good, and I'm probably a candidate for the wrath of God. So what's good about what you're saying? Okay, like I say, we're only on page one. Okay, the law is not the problem. Okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We'll come back to this verse later on. For right now, all I want you to notice, it says the law was weak through the flesh. God's law, the problem's not with the law. The problem is with our flesh that isn't able to keep the righteous requirements of the law. Now, look at Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verse 17. See, here we are. Let's just summarize where we're at right now. God made us to become his sons, holy, blameless in his love. We have a moral obligation to obey the laws of God. We're going to stand before him one day and give account of the way we live. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not good news. But God's got a solution. That's the good news. I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a good solution. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. The law of God is God's revelation of what he wants from human behavior. Let me read you a couple of translations. Do not suppose for a moment that I came to do away with the law or the prophets, but to enforce them and to bring them to perfection. Now that meant a couple of things. Jesus came to live righteously, to live according to the law, which he did. How many of you know Jesus lived a perfect life? Look back in chapter 3 here when Jesus began his public ministry. He requested that John the Baptist baptize him. You remember that? He came to be baptized and John the Baptist said, oh, you know, no, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus said, no, we're going to do it because it's the right thing. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, let me read a couple of translations. It's right for us to meet all the law's demands. It's right for us to do everything God requires. Did you know it's right for you to do everything that God requires? Did you know it's right to meet all the demands of God's law? For it is right for us to do everything that God requires. Oh, more good news. Isn't this great? Don't you just love this series? Be honest. Didn't you like last week's lesson? After I made you miserable? Didn't I make you feel good?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. You want me to start making you feel good earlier? That's funny. That's good. So Jesus came to fulfill the righteousness of the law because it's right. It's right to do what God says. But Jesus also came to bear the righteous penalty of the law. God's law says the soul that sinneth, it must die. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We could read a lot of verses, but let me just read you two from Ezekiel 18. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then drop down to verse 18. No, I'm sorry, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We won't read the rest. It just in the interest of time. God's own law says the soul that sinneth, it must die. Woohoo, it just gets better and better, doesn't it? Okay. Now, okay, I'll start giving you some good news. I'll start giving you some good news here. But it's like Dennis said when he was here, you can't appreciate the good news if you don't know the bad news first. And that's where a lot of people are in Christianity today. The gospel is presented as come to Jesus and get your problem solved. Now, I do believe Jesus will help you solve your problems, but that ain't the gospel. The gospel is you're guilty of sin before a holy God and on your way to hell. And you need to turn from the way that you've been living and submit yourself and your life to God and receive his salvation and then live for him. That's the gospel. You know, if you think you're just a poor, misguided person who needs a little help, well, you're not going to God for the right thing. I'm not saying he won't help guide you. I'm not saying he won't get you through. He will. He's wonderful. But man's root problem is sin. Every hell and heartache that's in the earth today is here because of sin. Every problem in every one of our lives, including mine, is traceable to sin. Now, I don't mean you committed a sin that brought that problem into your life. I don't mean that. You may be reaping the fruit of great, 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 great granddaddy Adam's sin. Or you may be reaping the fruit of somebody else's sin. Have you ever reaped the fruit of somebody else's sin? I have. Somebody who did something they shouldn't have, and I was in the line of fire. Sin is the ultimate cause of every problem in hell and heartache in the earth. So the fact that the gospel is God has dealt with your sins is really good news. But if you don't know that, you're looking for solutions in the wrong place. People, and I run into this a lot, people want their felt needs ministered to, which I understand. I mean, when I feel bad, help me feel better. But your felt needs are not necessarily your most important issue. But I digress. Okay. God's own law. Jesus came to fulfill the righteousness of the law. God's got a solution for this terrible condition that men are in. Jesus came to fulfill the righteousness of the law. One, to live righteously, to show us how it is, how it's supposed to look. But he also came to bear the righteous penalty of the law. The law says that the soul that sinneth, it must die. Okay, God did not make men to sin or for sin. He did not make men to suffer the penalty of sin. He made men for sonship. He made men to become partakers of his eternal life. But God, who is a just God, who does what is right, cannot give life to guilty men under the sentence of death. See, if you're guilty of sin, and all men are guilty of sin, we're under a sentence of death. And God cannot give life to guilty men. Let me just read you some verses here. We'll read them off the outline rather than look them up. Proverbs 17:15 says, to acquit the wicked and condemn the righteous, both are abominable in the Lord's sight. To acquit the wicked, it's an abomination in God's sight. Ew. Proverbs 24:24 says, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous and innocent, people will curse him. Nations will defy and abhor him. God's own word says, if you say to a wicked person, you're righteous and innocent, that's bad. Exodus 23:7, it says, for I, the Lord, will never acquit the guilty. Whoa. For I will make, that's a New English Bible, the basic translation says, for I will make the evildoer responsible for his sin. See, I only tricked you when I said I was going to give you good news. No, I am. But see, I want you to see, God was in a dilemma, if God can have a dilemma, which God can't, but work with me for a minute here. You know, here he creates men for sonship, for relationship. Men choose independence from him. They choose rebellion. They choose sin. They choose the pig pen, first Adam and man in Adam, and how many of you know we've all contributed greatly to the whole system, myself included. And God's own law, God's a just God, which means he must do what's right. And it's right to punish sin. We talked about this last week. You all understand that. We all understand justice. Every culture, every society has a standard of justice. Even heathen nations have standards of justice. I gave you the... Well, I saw this on TV today. I was feeding the dogs. We got five dogs. Love to talk about the dogs. I got five dogs, and I was feeding them, and I popped the TV on because it was news time, and it was in the middle of a live telecast of that football player, Michael Vick, who got arrested for running the dog fight ring, and he's been to prison, and he's been let out, and he was doing a live news conference. He's out, and he's been signed by a football team, and he was saying he's sorry for what he did, and I mean, you know, it was impressive, the stuff he said, but, you know, some of the questions from the audience were things like, how does it feel to know you killed all kinds of dogs, and, I'm the consummate dog lover, but I mean, you know, that guy is as valuable as a dog. And if he's truly, actually Tony Dungy, he said, is now his mentor. I don't know if you know anything about that. Tony Dungy's a very strong Christian, so I say praise the Lord. But I don't want to get off too much. But hey, for all I know, Michael Vick is now saved as a result of that. But the point is, how many of you know, people were screaming for blood for that guy. I told you, our two ladies that live across the street from us, somebody broke into their house and robbed them earlier in the summer. And it turned out to be another guy who lives down the street who burglarized several other houses in the neighborhood. Well, he got caught. And nobody on the street is going, that poor guy. I hope they're soft on him. No, everybody's going, no, he should go to jail. Why? Because it's right. It's right. That's justice. That's justice. That's justice. So, you know, here's God who created us for sonship, for relationship, but we are guilty of sin. We did it. We did it. And his own law says he can't let wicked people off the hook. To acquit means drop the charges. He can't drop the charges. So he has a dilemma. To be true to his own righteousness, to be true to his own, to be true to justice, to be true to his own righteous nature, God, to be true to his own law, even though he loves men, cannot let men off the hook for sin. He's got to deal with our sin. However, God came up with a plan to deal with our sin in and through Jesus. You don't have to turn there. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. At the cross, Jesus took our place. He united himself with us in our lost, fallen condition and took our sin on himself. He died the death we should have died for our sin according to the righteous law of God. We just read, the soul that sinneth, it must die. Well, he lived a sinless life, went to the cross, took my sin and your sin on himself, and died the death we should have died for our sin. Now, because God is righteous and just, he must respond to sin and to rebellion. We talked about this last week, and I want to restate it. God's wrath is his righteous response to sin. God's wrath is his righteous, just response to sin, unrighteousness, and rebellion. God does not express wrath because he's punitive or vengeful. He does it because it's right. Now, how many of you know? I mean, if you're like me, your mind just goes tilt at that. Because we got images of, especially if you know much about the Old Testament, of God as a wrathful, angry God who pops people upside of the head. And I think next week we may talk about his wrath in the Old Testament. I struggled tonight because I wanted to get to it tonight, but it's just too big to talk about. But God's wrath. Memorize this definition. There's going to be a test next week. God's wrath is his righteous response to sin and rebellion. One reason the thought of God having wrath against sin scares us is because we impose human emotions on God and think of his wrath in terms of what it means when a human is angry and wrathful. God is wrathful, so we think of what it means. You know, did you have a dad who was angry? We had a dad who could throw some real good temper demonstrations, shall we say. I saw him put a hole in the wall with a vacuum cleaner one time. I don't know. When we lived on Wincliff, he got really mad. So we think of wrath as like that. But go to James chapter 1. See, this is why we need information from God's Word. James chapter 1. Richard's my brother, by the way. That's why I was looking over at him to ask him about Dad. Yeah, we do. Dad, you know, he, praise the Lord. He's in heaven. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This verse tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? That means God's anger cannot be thought of in terms of human anger, because human anger does not work the righteousness of God. It says so right here. We looked at verses last week. I didn't put any in the outline, but God's ways are righteous and God's ways are just. And if his wrath is like man's wrath, it wouldn't work righteousness and it wouldn't work justice, because according to this verse, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. It's a judicial response to sin. It is a righteous response to sin. I'm not saying God doesn't have emotions. Clearly, God does have emotions. Certainly, God is not happy about sin. But when we're talking about God's emotions, we're talking about something above and beyond our understanding at this stage of the game. And we got to be real careful not to take it too far. Because if we take it too far, we undermine our own confidence in God and we get an inaccurate picture. See, we can only think in terms of human emotions. That's not wrong. That's just where we're at. And let's be honest, human emotions, they arise out of sinful motives. You know, why do I get mad? Because I didn't get my way. Well, that's not righteous, necessarily. Emotions can get out of control. We did a whole series on love last summer. Be angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry and not sin, but it's also possible to be angry and sin. And emotions can drive you to sin. Have you ever sinned because of emotions? Every one of us in here has. So whatever God's emotions are, they're way above ours. So we can't reason up and project on him what wrath means to us. Okay? Now, I know your mind goes, yeah, but what about all that stuff in the Old Testament? We'll get to that. Not tonight, but we will. We'll make a few comments about it. We'll get to that. We're laying foundation right here, okay? We're laying groundwork. Wrath is God's righteous response to sin. It is a judicial response. What is a judicial response? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me remind you. Look at Romans chapter 13. We looked at this verse last week. Now, I know we covered this part last week, but I don't apologize for repeating it, because this runs so contrary to what we think about God's wrath. Romans chapter 13. Before I read that, let me read you a couple of translations of James 1:20. A man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, is how Weymouth says it. It does not further the purpose, the righteous purpose of God. It cannot promote the justice of God. Man's anger does not promote the righteousness God wishes and requires. So whatever you think of as wrath, in terms of how humans are wrathful, God's is bigger than that. It's higher than that, because the wrath of man does not promote the righteous ways of God. Okay, wrath, chapter 13. Let me start in verse 3. For Paul here is encouraging Christians to obey the government, to obey the laws of the land. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, obey the law, and there won't be any problems, the law of the land. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for also for conscience sake. In other words, Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls government carrying out a penalty because you disobeyed the law of the land, executing wrath. Now, we made this point last week. If a policeman stops you for running a red light, he executes wrath on you. Now, he doesn't run up to the car screaming, beating on the window, "Open up! Didn't you see how fast you're going? Or didn't you see that red light? You stupid idiot! There could be kids here." How many of you know if a policeman came up and treated you like that, you'd probably have a lawsuit on your hands? He's not to deal with you emotionally. He's there to deal with you judicially, according to justice. And the fact is, you went through a red light, and there is a penalty, a just penalty under the law, and he's there to carry out that penalty. And it's called wrath. It's the same word used for the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but it says the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. It's the very same word. It is a judicial response. It is the response of justice to a law that has been broken. That's what God's wrath is, first and foremost. Like I say, I'm not saying he doesn't have emotions. I'm not saying he's happy that men sin, but forget that for just a minute. We know for sure it cannot be wrath like men have, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, here's something else we said, and we may talk more about this in a later lesson. God is not doling out his wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. In other words, you sin, push, you sin, push. You sin on Monday, push. You sin on Tuesday, push. Wednesday's a good day, but you sin again on Thursday, push. God is not doling out his wrath. And there's a lot in that, which we'll get to in a later lesson. But what God did, see, this was the plan. Jesus took your place at the cross and took the penalty that you should have had for your sin. God poured out and exhausted his wrath against your sin and my sin on Jesus. Now, God was not mad at Jesus. He was carrying out justice. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And we will talk more about this in a later lesson. God was not mad at Jesus. I can't even make a joke about that, because that steps too far. But he wasn't mad at Jesus. He wasn't screaming and yelling at Jesus. He was executing the righteous requirement of the law, carrying out the penalty. Okay? Now, through the cross, God satisfied his own justice. A lot we could say about that, which we're not going to deal with tonight. But by doing that, he was able to justify us. We're here in Romans. Turn back to chapter 8. We could look at a number of verses, and we'll look at a few more in just a minute. Let's go back to verse 29. This is God's plan. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's plan for you. Become his son. Be made like Jesus. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We could do a whole lesson on that. But see, through the cross, God justified men. To justify means to acquit. It means to acquit. Acquittal or justification is a judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. To put it in simpler terms, it means all charges are dropped. It means all charges are dropped. We said this last week. When you get forgiven, it means you did it, but I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to let it go. When you get pardoned, how many of you know sometimes the governor pardons people or the president? It means you did it, but we're letting you off the hook. But when you get acquitted, all charges are dropped because you're not guilty. See, back up in the outline for just a minute. Go back up to that little B, number one. See the little B, number one, Proverbs 17:15. To acquit the wicked and condemn the righteous, both are abominable in the Lord's sight. Proverbs 24:20. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous and innocent, people will curse him, nations will defy and abhor him. Exodus 23:7. For I, the Lord, will never acquit the guilty. For I will make the evildoer responsible for his sin. God said he'd never acquit the evildoer. Yeah, but this verse says we've been justified. Justified means acquitted. God doesn't acquit guilty people. What does that mean? Through whatever he did at the cross, you're not guilty anymore. All charges are dropped. Now, look at Colossians chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. We're coming in the middle of a thought here, talking about what happened at the cross, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let me read that to you out of Phillips' translation. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Now here we just spent 25 minutes talking about how we have a moral obligation to obey the law of God, and we all agreed we haven't done it. We're guilty, and God's own law says guilty people must die. He can't acquit guilty people. But this verse tells us, oh, and on top of that, we're going to stand before God on Judgment Day and talk about all this. But now we got a verse and other verses. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this, that tells us that Jesus has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments. How many of you know there's evidence against all of us? If we took it to a courtroom, we'd be found guilty. But the evidence has been wiped out. That's why the charges are dropped. That's why we can be declared not guilty. He has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Now, the resurrection is proof that God's justice has been satisfied. Let me read, this is Romans 4:25, but I'm going to read it off the outline out of the New American Standard Bible. It says, his who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See, Jesus was delivered up to the cross, delivered up to death, delivered up to the wrath of God because of our sins. But he was raised because of our justification. Justification is acquittal. All charges dropped. Why do you drop the charges? Because they didn't do the crime. That's amazing. Through the cross, God dealt with our sins righteously and justly so he could justify us and make us righteous. Jesus took the righteous requirement of the law in regard to our sins so God could be just or righteous in acquitting us, in justifying us, in dropping all the charges. See, that's how it works. Jesus took it all on himself. The wrath of God against our sin was poured out on Jesus and exhausted. The demands of justice were satisfied so we could be acquitted. All charges dropped, declared not guilty, and God could be just in doing it because he's enacted the penalty. He's carried out the penalty to the full. But because Jesus had no sin of his own, once our sin was paid for, he could come up out of death. We may go into that in some detail in another lesson. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let me read verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me read that out of Phillips because it uses the word acquitted. Under this divine system, a man who has faith, that's faith in Christ in context, under this divine system, a man who has faith is now freely acquitted in the eyes of God by his generous dealing in the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. You've been acquitted. You've been acquitted. We said this last week. You're going to stand before the judge on judgment day, as we all are, acquitted. All charges dropped. That's why we can have confidence and boldness on the day of judgment. We talked about that last week. But verse 26 goes on to say, to declare, I'll read out of the King James first, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes on Jesus. Let me read some translations. That he might be righteous, even when declaring righteous him that has faith in Jesus. Did you know God declares you righteous if you have faith in Jesus? And God's righteous in doing that. See, remember where we started out? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, before he formed the earth, he planned that we should be holy and blameless. What's that mean? Blameless, no charges against us. We should be holy and blameless through what Christ would do for us. Well, God is not pretending we didn't do anything. He's not overlooking it. He's not keeping it in a closet to bring it out when he's having a bad day. It's gone. It's gone. Phillips translation says, and by showing in the present time that he is a just God and that he justifies every man who has faith in Christ. See, the fact that God's a just God is not, well, God's a just God. It's God's a just God. He carried out the penalty that I owed through my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he can justly, legally, righteously acquit me, justify me, and declare me righteous. That's all good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. Once we are no longer guilty of sin because we have put faith in Christ, God can do what he's always intended to do, and that is give us his own created life, uncreated life, making us literal sons. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, we said a little bit earlier, God, according to his own justice, cannot make a guilty man into a holy, blameless son. His own law says it's an abomination to call an evil man good. His own law says it's an abomination to acquit a guilty man. Do you see the significance of that? God does not see you as a guilty man anymore. Amen. If he did, he couldn't acquit you. He couldn't justify you. Now, right now, we're not talking about what you do, what you have done, do, or will do. We're talking about what he's done and what he has made you to be through what he's done. I realize what we do and what we are doesn't match yet, but that's another lesson for another day. I realize that we're just taking it one step at a time here. But the point is, God could not make guilty men into sons. So he had to deal with our guilt. And the perfect solution was the cross of Christ. The very fact that you're born again is proof that there's no charges against you. The cross made the new birth possible. And the new birth begins a process that will ultimately make us like Jesus in every part of our being. We've done a lot of lessons on that. I'm sure we'll do more. In your spirit, you've been made righteous. One day your body will be made like Jesus' body, and hopefully you're working on your mind and your emotions to bring them into conformity with the will of God. But ultimately, see, that's Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he did predestinate that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus. He's making us like Jesus. A process began. We're finished works in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the point is, go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's reread verse 3 and verse 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, You inherited fallen flesh from great-great-granddaddy Adam. And I don't care how much you might have wanted to keep the law of God, and you didn't really want to, but let's pretend for a minute. I don't care how much you wanted to keep the law of God, your flesh, in your flesh, you didn't have the ability to do it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus died. God came up with this marvelous plan of redemption to deal with our sin so it could be removed, forgotten, as far as the east is from the west. He could recreate us, put his life in us, make us holy and blameless, and begin this process in us of making us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we could fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. See, that's where we started out. All humans have a moral obligation to obey the law of God. God didn't forget about that just because it was a miserable failure the first time. He recreated you. Did you know there's going to come a day when you do obey God perfectly in every part of your being? You never have another ugly thought. You never have an emotion that's ungodly. I cannot wait. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait. I mean, I've come far in my journey here, but I got a ways to go, and I get tired of messing up in the same areas, because I do. But it ain't always going to be this way. Praise the Lord. I'm going to be able to keep the righteous requirements of the law as I learn more and more how to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And ultimately, even my flesh is going to be transformed. The flesh is the part of me that didn't get changed at the new birth. My mind, my emotions, and my body. But ultimately, it's all going to be transformed. Now, God's wrath is actually a good thing. Let's give three cheers for the wrath of God. Woo-hoo! Woo, hip, hip. God's wrath is actually a good thing. Now, our mind balks at that statement, but it's only because of our misperceptions. And we need our mind renewed in this area. Let me just give you some food for thought. The wrath of God has to be a good thing. Now, how can I make a statement like that? Because God can do nothing but good. Can God do something bad? No. Just by definition. So if God expresses wrath, it must be good. It's just all in how you look at it. Whether you're standing in front of him or behind him. And actually, I'm standing behind him because I'm standing in Christ, and so are you. But so why is the wrath of God a good thing? Well, number one, the wrath of God is a display of God's justice. It's his judicial response to sin, okay? And it was poured out on Jesus at the cross. It's his judicial response to sin. It's a display of his justice, and it shows that we can count on him to be what he is. God is not arbitrary. God is not capricious. He keeps his word in every area. Righteousness is actually that characteristic in God which keeps him true to himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says he cannot deny himself. Norley's translation says he cannot deny his own nature. So the fact that God expresses wrath towards sin is proof that he's true to his word. The wrath, so in that sense, it's good. We can, you know, actually, well, no, I won't say that. That you might have nightmares if I said that. I don't think you're ready for that statement. I'll save it for another lesson. Okay. The wrath of God consumes evil. The wrath of God consumes evil, and that's good. Now, you were feeling pretty good for a while there, weren't you? But now we've slipped back in the feeling good meter. It's going down to the end of the spectrum. See, because we all know we've committed evil. But see, remember, God's wrath against your sin has already been expressed. It's been expressed at the cross. The wrath of God consumes evil, and that's good. The wrath of God is actually an expression of God's love. If God is love, that means he can't do anything that's not loving. Would that be a fair statement? So wrath has to be an expression of love. Now, The wrath of God is good because it is the remedy for sin. Consider these points. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away there literally means to abolish. Jesus came to put away or abolish sin. Sin was abolished at the cross. See, Hebrews 9:26, he came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where did Jesus sacrifice himself? At the cross. He came to abolish sin at the cross. Was Jesus successful in his mission, would you think? Of course he is. Of course he was. Sin was abolished at the cross when Jesus experienced the full wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God obliterated sin. God's goal has never been to punish or destroy man per se, but to remove sin so God's plan for relationship could be carried out. God condemned sin in Jesus at the cross. Now, we're still here in Romans 8, back up to verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that's literally for sin sacrifice, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came, took on flesh, went to the cross so God could condemn sin in the flesh. Now that word condemn comes from two words that means to judge against, and it literally means to pronounce sentence against. Jesus came and took our sin so God could pronounce sentence against sin, so he could express his wrath against sin, so he could demonstrate his judicial, righteous, just response to sin. He passed judgment. Let me read you a couple of translations of this. The New English Bible says, he passed judgment against sin within that very nature. Weymouth's translation says, sending his own Son in the form of sinful humanity to deal with sin, God pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature. See, my point here is God's goal was never to destroy the people, but to destroy the sin, so relationship would be possible, okay? Knox translation says, I like this one, he signed the death warrant of sin in our nature. We've said this many times, there are no sinners in heaven. The new birth transforms sinners into saints, into righteous individuals. God's not interested in sinners in heaven. He wants holy, blameless, righteous sons of God. Remember, Jesus' resurrection is proof that sin has been legally blotted out, legally abolished, all charges dropped because we're no longer guilty. He was raised on account of our acquittal. Sin has been dealt with, both its penalty and its power. Tons of stuff we could say about all these points, but I'm trying to get you to see the wrath of God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Turn to Isaiah 53 for a minute. We're almost done here. We'll be done in just a few minutes. I know we're only on page 3, but page 4 is not very long in comparison to what they usually are. And some of the things I'm talking about here, we're going to revisit in other lessons. See, the wrath of God is a good thing because it is the remedy for sin. It's the remedy for sin. God pronounced sentence against sin in human flesh at the cross. The wrath of God for our sins went to Jesus, and guess what? It produced wholeness in us. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. How many of you know this chapter is a prophetic picture of what would happen at the cross? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. the stripes that Jesus bore, the wounds that he bore, the bruising that he endured, produced health for us. Let me read how the Amplified Bible says that. It says, the chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. In other words, it was the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. That was the remedy to our condition. Do you see that? How many of you know, if you got a headache and somebody gives you an aspirin, that's a good thing? Why? Because that's the remedy for your condition. The wrath of God being poured out on Jesus is a good thing because it's the remedy for our condition. See, now, and this is where I really wanted to elaborate, but it just didn't work, and we will. But think about this. When you look at outpourings of God's wrath in the Old Testament, and they are there, his righteous, just, judicial response to sin, when you look at those things in the Old Testament, how many of you know it often consumed the evil? Now, this is a whole lesson for another night, but the point for our discussion is this. The wrath of God is good because it consumes evil. Now, the problem with the expressions, if I can say it that way, I put problems in quotation marks, the problem with the expressions of God's wrath in the Old Testament is that the sinner often got consumed with the sin. Is that right? Destroying sin in the flesh destroyed the sinner too. It did. We don't have to change the Bible. We'd have to be afraid of any of this. There's answers and explanations for all this. Remember, when you understand what we've been hammering on, it wasn't that God was in a bad mood and went, you lousy people, watch this. Hey, Jesus, hey, Holy Spirit, watch this. And blast away a bunch of people. No, it was his judicial response, his righteous response to sin. But in the Old Testament, we see the power of the wrath of God to destroy evil. I mean, it's like chemotherapy. The drugs they put in you kill the cancer. But it can also do a lot of damage to the body as well, the very remedy. But God came up with the perfect plan to deal with the fact that the remedy for sin also destroys the sinner. He took on flesh and took our place at the cross. The wrath necessary to obliterate my sin went to him and was fully exhausted without destroying me. One little condition. I have to accept it. I have to accept Jesus and the sacrifice of the cross. But if I've accepted Jesus, if you've accepted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross because you've received Jesus, there is no more wrath for your sin. We're not going to look up these verses because we did last week and we're just about out of time here. But those verses talk about how we've been delivered from the wrath to come. There is coming a day when the righteous response of God to human sin will be exacted on those who don't receive the sacrifice of his son. We read this last week. We'll read one more verse. Look at John chapter 3, verse 36. We'll be done in 4 minutes here. John chapter 3. Verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Praise the Lord. The fact that you have everlasting life is a demonstration of the fact that you're acquitted. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We talked about this last week. For those who do not receive Christ in his sacrifice, God's wrath remains on them. Abide there means to stay. The Amplified says God's displeasure remains on him. His indignation hangs over him continually. Now, we talked about this last week. That does not mean that God now deals with unsaved people in wrath, because he doesn't. He deals with them in mercy. We went through that last week. God gives men a lifetime to repent, but if they don't repent in this lifetime, they will face the wrath that went to Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in an upcoming lesson. There is coming a day when the wrath of God will remove all trace of sin and its effects from his creation. That's part of what the second coming of Jesus is all about. At the second coming of Jesus, the wrath of God will destroy every trace of the thing that has ravaged God's creation, the sin, the unrighteousness, and all its effects. And how many of you know that's a good thing? See, the book of Revelation talks about wrath, 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 and we're going to get to that. We got a lot to talk about. Jesus may come back before we get this all worked out, and then we can see if I was right or not. But see, what is, we go, oh, the wrath of God, oh my God. But see, wrath is the thing that cleanses the sin because it obliterates it. And we'll get to this too. Think of the times when the wrath of God expressed is associated with fire. Why? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. It burns out the corruption. And see, for those who've received Christ, that's where we're at. God's desire is to remove the sin and transform the sinner. But if the sinner holds on to sin, he will not be transformed, and he too will be removed. Look at Matthew. This is our last verse, Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man, this is speaking of the end, the second coming of Jesus, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now see, if you read that and you go, oh, you either are not saved or you don't understand what it means to be saved. See, it's like our street. Nobody's upset that guy who broke into those houses is in jail. It's good that he's in jail. Why? It's a protection against everybody else. But praise the Lord. We haven't said all there is to say, but consider these points as we close. We need accurate knowledge about the righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. They are not scary words. They are awesome words because they reveal some wonderful things about God. The fact that God expresses wrath towards sin shows that he stays true to himself, shows that he can be counted on to do what is right. What God is, you can expect him to be. We do not have to fear the wrath of God, God's righteous response to sin, because the wrath that should have rightfully come to us went to Jesus, our substitute. God has acted rightly and justly. Through the cross, love has lawfully set us free. The legal aspect of the cross, see, why talk about all this stuff? Because the legal aspect of the cross silences all challenges or charges against us. You've been lawfully acquitted. I've been lawfully acquitted. God has responded to our sin. He's acted righteously and justly in regard to our sin. He bore our sins. When Jesus bore our sins, he bore the penalty of our sins. He's acted in righteousness according to justice, and the wrath of God will ultimately cleanse creation from all the heartache and destruction caused by sin, and that's a good thing. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us you as you truly are. Father, help us to see you and your wonderful plan of salvation so that we can rejoice and be grateful in all that you've done for us, and so that we can cooperate with you more effectively as you work in our lives and in this earth to accomplish your purposes. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for being patient. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.